At the Church at Philadelphia, we've been through the first five churches, and we see the church with the wrong priorities and the church that's compromised, the hypocritical church that's put on a mask that is Jesus would call a whitewashed tomb. Looks good on the outside, but he said is dead on the inside. We've talked about dead orthodoxy and the frozen chosen, and that Christ, you know, not only wants to see life in his church, he wants to breathe life into his church again. And then we also had the church at Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, those who have been martyred for the name, for the sake of Christ. There, in so many of them, are condemnations, Jesus certainly talking to each of them, and commanding them to make some changes. The only church we didn't see with any condemnation, but with only commendation, were those in the church at Smyrna, and to hold fast and to persevere in the face of persecution, because it certainly isn't something that the world would say makes any sense, but God's plan was that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church, that the church would grow as men and women would give their lives for not only what they believed, but what they knew. And when you go back and you read John, who wrote the book of Revelation and also had his own gospel, when you read his first epistle, you know, John really wanted to make sure that people understood that it was more than they got, you know, it was more than secondhand information, but he would say that which we saw, what we heard, that which we touched. You know, he talked about being with Jesus and that he is, in fact, the embodiment of all of these things that the scriptures tell us about. And so the church at Sardis was the dead church. It was certainly right in its orthodoxy and its doctrine, but there was the Holy Spirit was quenched. So much of the church is going off in its own directions today, and they, you know, we see so many of it. You know, the third move of the Holy Spirit, or a new move of the Holy Spirit. So much that is new revelation, or what they would suggest is new revelation. Sardis would not have put up with that. They were holding on to the old tradition and all those things. But they had snuffed out the work of the Holy Spirit. Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, Philadelphia was about 30 miles south of Sardis. It was on the route, that circuitous route we've been talking to, on the way to Laodicea, which will be the last church. And we're going to still talk about in scope of these were prophetic in the sense that Jesus was looking through the period of human history from his resurrection until he is going to return. It's really what the book of Revelation is all about, but he's looking at church history, this age of, or this dispensation of grace, and looking at different times, you know, throughout the history. And we saw that the first, the church at Ephesus was speaking of the apostolic church from Christ's death until pretty much the end of the first century, around 100 AD. And then we've looked at different church ages and how this kind of defines what was going on with the church at these times. And we're going to talk about that tonight with the church at Philadelphia, but also understanding that we can see the church institutions today in very much this. You can look at church, you know, many of us have walked into churches and it's just, the place is cold. It just, you know, it's cold walls. It just, there's no life there. But we can see that the certain definitions, or as Jesus is revealing what the church looks like through history, is also true of the church today at the, I believe, as we're ending or nearing the end of the church age. It was a volcanic area, like Sardis. It wasn't that far away from Sardis. It was known, they talked about Philadelphia, that it was, you know, they really connotated Philadelphia with the earth shaking and quaking. And in AD 17, most of Philadelphia was damaged by the earthquake that had leveled Sardis. It was rebuilt, and by the end of the first century, boasted a small but very faithful church fellowship. Clovis G. Chappelle said this: "Were it my privilege to go back across the years and attend a service at one of these seven churches, I think I should choose the church at Philadelphia. Then should I have the further privilege of choosing at just what particular service I should be present, I should select the one at which the pastor read the letter that we have for this particular study." Although the city was in a very precarious region, it also boasted very rich soil. It was volcanic soil, and it supported a grape industry, the grapevines there. And the major temple for Philadelphia was a temple that was dedicated to Bacchus, the goddess of wine. Philadelphia means brotherly love and is today a city called Al-Shahir. It's a city of God. It means city of God. But with that name, Allah, instead of the name of Jehovah. So kind of interesting. It says, "These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And so first we see here, Jesus says, "These things says he who is holy." And each of the opening introductions to each of the churches, Jesus reveals himself as, he had gone through in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the first chapter, many of the titles and all of who he is. And then he picks out parts of those and reveals that and introduces himself to each of the churches, whether it's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here we have he who is holy, he who is true. Jesus declares for himself an attribute that only can be said of God. In Isaiah, God calls himself the Holy One. And Jesus is very clearly making a statement, and it's a statement that he had made to the Pharisees. And in the Gospels, as you would read through it, he was not hiding the fact that he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And a lot of people had a real problem with that. In fact, they called him a blasphemer for it, for he claimed to be God. But Scripture is very clear. He was very God and he was very man, that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God in presenting himself, but he made himself of no reputation. And he submitted himself to death on a cross for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Peter also says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Holiness is the character of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of holiness. Everything Jesus did or said was perfect. It was holy. John said, "In him is no sin." Paul testifies he knew no sin. Even Pilate and Pilate's wife declared Jesus was righteous, or Jesus was just. They saw no, you know, they saw nothing that they could charge him with. And so Jesus first says, "He who is holy," calling himself holy. And then he says, "He who is true." Holiness speaks of Christ's character, who he is. Truth speaks of conduct. Everything Jesus did was according to his divine nature. And so Jesus is the true one. and his actions matched his character. He came, Jesus often would say, listen, you know, I came to do my Father's will. He was constantly saying that what the Father basically told him is what he was sharing with everybody as he walked around. When you think of the Beatitudes, and we've been going through those in Matthew chapter 5 on Sunday mornings, this, you know, what Jesus is revealing here, his holiness and true as the Holy One and as truth, really gives us a picture of, in the Beatitudes, of Christian conduct, right? Christian character and Christian conduct. We've been talking about that. And he said, and God said, be holy, for I am holy. And that is all about who a Christian is and how a Christian is to live. It isn't sloppy agape or cheap grace that is being offered through Christ's death and resurrection. It isn't license, and we talk about this. Grace is not license to sin, it's liberty from sin. You know, Peter wrote, he goes, I write these things to you, brethren, so that you may not sin. And you know, it's I think Peter gets the heart of grace and what Jesus came to do. You may not sin. That's why Jesus died, to save you for your sins and so that you can live a life that's separated to him in holiness. That is what the call is. And when we consider that the Church of Philadelphia is the church that is the faithful church that only gets commendation, it does not have a condemnation, we get a picture for what Jesus desires to see within his church. We think that it's about how awesome the building is, how, you know, how rocking the worship team is. And we're blessed with a worship team that has a heart and loves to worship and lead us in worship. Man, I'm all in for that. I think it's great. But what I'm saying is it's not about the show. It's not about all of the things that our culture and our society and Western civilization has come up with that we have made important. Does Jesus want to see us enjoy our fellowship? And absolutely. But we have the wrong priorities so often. And I believe Jesus simplifies it for the church here as he introduces himself and addresses the church that's at Philadelphia. You see, because Jesus, as he introduces himself to each of the churches, he gives insight into the state of the church and what he really desires within his church. You know, he points out the things in some of the other ones that, you know, when they're compromised or the compromised church or the church that had given itself over to that woman Jezebel, who was leading them, you know, in false doctrine and basically that they had allowed that to happen instead of standing upon God's word. In almost every circumstance, I mean, obviously, first and foremost, and we talked about it because he starts with it at the church at Ephesus, return to your first love. Listen, our priority has to be our love for the Lord and everything else that we do. When we talk about Christian character, it comes from our love for him, and then our conduct then flows out of that, of our love for him, then it flows out into our love for another. I mean, the theme throughout the scriptures is very clear and it's very simple. The church at Philadelphia exemplified Christian character, that is holiness, and Christian conduct, which is truth. And I'm telling you, the world today struggles with this truth thing, accepting the fact that there is an absolute truth, a moral character that has created the heavens and the earth, has created you and me and everything else in it. It's all about having your own truth, which isn't truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Christ's vision for the church is to be holy and to be true. In light of the churches that were compromising truth or found to be hypocrites in their character, where the priority is not the Lord Jesus Christ, where man's ways quench the work of the Spirit. We talked about that in Sardis. It could be said of, you know, one of those things that it could be said of Sardis that many are called and the majority are frozen, where the scripture says many are called but few are chosen. We're to have life, and that life comes from the source, which is Jesus Christ, but it also is fed by what he has left us with, you know, the inspired word of God, so important. That a lot of the church has turned away from that, and in human effort, and in human wisdom, and in human intellect, and all of these other things, they have turned their back to a great extent on what Jesus says is important. And then he says, not only that he is one who is holy, he who is true, he also says, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. This is an interesting statement. The key of David, back during the reign of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib's army had come against Jerusalem, the treasurer of the king's house at that time was a man by the name of Shebna. He was a foolish man. He was selfish. He could not be trusted. But being the treasurer and holding the key gave you access and authority that nobody could question. And it was up to him whether or not that, you know, the treasury and those things would be utilized. Well, the Lord told Shebna, I'm going to drive you out from your position, basically. So Isaiah prophesied that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, would then take Shebna's position. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20 through 22, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And God, you know, it's kind of a look at Christologies in the scripture. Eliakim, to a certain extent, is a Christology because God was choosing the one that would have the key of the house of David, which has a great had great weight and great meaning. What it meant was Eliakim would hold the key to the royal treasury with all authority to open it, to shut it as he deemed fit. All the wealth and all of the authority of the kingdom of Jerusalem, of the nation of Jerusalem, was in his hands. And the key to the house of David is, we know through the New Testament scripture spoken of, it's Christ legally and by lineage. He is the sole heir to the throne of David. That, and remember, God promised David that there would be a king that would sit on his throne forever. There would be an eternal king. Jesus is that promise of prophecy and the covenant, the Davidic covenant. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with the judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then Luke 1:32 and 33 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the key to heaven's riches and heaven's authority. That's what that is talking about. So as he reveals that he is the one who has the key of David, that's what he is referring to. And so we see here as the key that Jesus Christ is the key to the door of salvation. He's the door to eternal salvation, and Jesus talked about himself as being the door. It's one of the I am statements. I am the door. Basically, you know, you cannot enter into eternity unless you go through Jesus Christ. No individual or church institution can ensure your entry or entrance into eternity, nor deny you from entering. Jesus alone is the one that holds that key. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus told Peter that I will give you the key of the kingdom of heaven. And that, like the scripture, when Jesus asked Peter, he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter had answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, look, you know, you would not have known that except that my Father in heaven had told you. Peter, upon this rock will I build my church. And so it's been misinterpreted that Peter was given the authority, or that Peter would be the rock that the church was built upon. And then taking this and saying, then Jesus giving him the key meant that the church's authority was who would enter into salvation and who would not enter salvation based on, you know, all those things. And so it was misinterpreted, both of these. You know, it was what Jesus was saying was, upon the truth that Peter had revealed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the rock and the foundation of the church that Jesus was telling Peter. And when he said, I'm going to give you the key, it wasn't a key to, you know, a key to heaven. It was a different kind of key. It was a key to go out and preach the gospel. It was the key to the commission and to draw people, you know, to Jesus Christ. The key is the gospel message. You see, we're to lead people to the door that leads to everlasting life. That was what Peter was given. The very first thing Peter did wasn't saying, now I'm establishing my authority. Jesus said, I'm the rock, and so now we need to build a church, and we need a committee, and we need all you, you know, the rest of you 10 knuckleheads, now you're under me. And no, what did Peter do? He went out, and when the Holy Spirit rested upon him, he started preaching the gospel, and people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He pointed them to Jesus. It is interesting. Not only does he have the key to heaven, but when he, in chapter 1, verse 18, introduced or revealed this part of aspect of himself, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And so he is the authority even over that. Jesus alone has all heavenly authority to the treasures of heaven, and the door is open. It's simply believe on the name of Jesus and who he is, and we just talked about that, his character, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is all of those things. Verse 8 says, and I know your works, and in every church, he knows what's going on in his church. He knows where, and look at Calvary Chapel, Oakland County. He knows where we're lacking. He knows where we're faithful. My hope and prayer is that as we look at Philadelphia, that is where we're at. That is our heart's desire, is to be in that place where Jesus would say, I know your works, and you know, you have a little strength, but here's why I treasure this fellowship. And this is why I treasure the fellowship, because I believe that the heart of the people here are to be faithful in these things that Jesus sees in the church at Philadelphia. Jesus is the key to salvation. He's also the key that has opened the door for service. Listen, the church does not save. The church serves. I want you to understand, you know, And I love this fellowship because this church serves. But we also talk, yeah, you know, I saved my brother. You know, this person went and he saved so and so. The church doesn't save anybody. The church is called to serve. It serves by witnessing. It serves by its testimony. The key Jesus gave Peter is the open door of service. And it is open and nobody can shut it. Listen, we can choose not to go through that door. Choose not to serve. Choose not to go where God is directing us. But we cannot shut it. When Noah and his family entered the ark, the scripture said the Lord shut them in. Noah didn't close that door. It wasn't for him to close. It was just for him to prepare for he and his family, those that would be saved during that time of judgment that would come on the earth. They were sealed in safely on the inside of the ark, and it sealed the unbelieving world on the outside. When God shut the door, the day of salvation for that generation ended. And we understand that the book of Revelation is the revelation of end times. Some call it the apocalypse, whatever you may want to call it. But we understand that there is going to be an end to this church age. That's what Revelation is about. And so we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. And he's calling out, listen, there's an open door for anybody that will come and believe in him. Paul called his missionary service an effectual open door when he took the gospel to Troas. Paul had recognized that God was opening the door for the gospel then to be preached to the Gentiles. And that was a door that the Lord had opened up. And if he shuts a door, right, he wanted to go into Asia. And the Holy Spirit shut that door and said, that he got a vision from a man from Macedonia. And so he ended up going to that route. So it's Jesus that's leading and guiding in all of these things. The church period represented by the church at Philadelphia is approximately 1750 to 1950 after the Great Reformation. It was a time when God raised up men like Carey and Whitfield, the Wesleys, Finney, Billy Sunday. It was a time of unprecedented spread of the gospel as the heart for missions and taking the gospel out and spreading the gospel all over became the flame that really drove the church during that time. But as modernism infected the Western churches, the church in America today has become more self-focused, building church buildings and church ministries and church models instead of building Christ's church. You see, we're more worried today and concerned about people entering our doors than entering the open door that is Jesus Christ into eternity. Service is about what you bring to the church instead of what emanates out from the church, the service that the church is to do and the commission that it's been given. And the world is getting its last opportunities to believe on the name of Jesus Christ and to be saved from sin. I believe it's more and more evident with this world pandemic and what we see going on right now. I find it interesting that the world is being overwhelmed by this virus, and it's happening when the church is preparing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ that coincides with the Passover. And I'm thinking of the first Passover when God sent Moses back to set set the captives free. The first Passover was a time of testing for Pharaoh in Egypt. Every time Pharaoh rejected God's invitation and warning, we're told his heart became a little bit more hardened. You kind of look at what his reasoning was. He was resting upon what he was able to do and how far Egypt had come to that time. In science and architecture, all those other things, but also we know that he had Jans and Jambres. He had a couple of magicians that were able to, whether it was a real counterfeit miracle or if sleight of hand or what they were doing, but they were able to do match some of the things that Moses was doing, some of the plagues. But they were being tested, and because Pharaoh would not listen to God, it says that God hardened his heart, but it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God was recognizing that every time Pharaoh was rejecting him, it was making it harder for Pharaoh to accept what God was putting before him. The same, listen, it's happening to the world right now. Each time somebody rejects the open door to salvation in Jesus Christ, the heart is hardened a little bit more. It's hardened a little bit more. It's hardened to God's love and his grace and his mercy. And you know, we've heard all of the excuses. We've heard all the reasons. When great tribulation comes, the world is not going to have an answer. When the tribulation of Revelation comes, the 70th week of Daniel, that this is going to move on to, it's not going to have an answer. It's not going to have a remedy. It's not going to have a vaccine to rely on. So too the church is even being tested today, I believe. Just as the children of Israel had to trust and obey God the night of the Passover. Remember, he had given the instructions. They were to sacrifice a lamb. The family was all to be together, all in one house. They were to sacrifice the lamb. They were to prepare the lamb. The family was to eat it together, all of it. All right? And then they were to take the bloods, and they were to take the blood of that lamb. It was to be a lamb without blemish, and they were to apply it to the lintel over the door and then on the doorposts on the side, taking it up from the basin at the bottom of the doorway. And they were to mark their homes with this Passover blood. And in so doing, the angel of death would pass over their household. If they chose to do their own thing or come up with their own solution or come up with their own observation, what would it mean? It would mean that they would die. And he says, I know your works. You have a little strength. Jesus is acknowledging the church and commending those who still display Christian character and conduct. And I believe he was looking even into 2020 and what was going on in the church. Jesus assures this faithful few that he holds the door open to them to evangelizing the lost. The believers in Philadelphia, listen, they did not wield great political influence or community power. They had basically two things, but it's a two-in-one. They had the Word of God and they had the name of Jesus Christ. That was their power. That was the only influence that they need. And so they had the Word of God. They were faithful to share the truth of the gospel because it is the character and truth of Jesus Christ. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The word kept is to guard. It speaks of being unmarried, you know, unhitched, I guess is a word we would use today. It's not added to or nothing is added to it. It's pure, uncompromised. And it's to hold fast or to preserve what they had. They were true to the gospel. They believed the scriptures as God's truth. And they would not compromise that truth because the majority was raising doubts or questioning the word's authority like it is today. It is evidently dear to Jesus Christ, the church that is faithful to his word. God holds his word above his own name because it's about his son and God's redemptive plan to save the lost. We who hold the Bible in high regard are becoming fewer and fewer today. To those of us who treasure it, who regard it as holy, we can be sure when we saw that blessed are those who revile you and persecute you. The reviling and persecution in Philadelphia, although it wasn't as severe as it was in Smyrna, was still coming from men and women who claimed to be God's people. And we see that same thing happening in what claims to be the church today. Secondly, he says, you have not denied my name. To reject the totality of the scripture that the scripture itself claims is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, that it is the word of God, that not one jot or tittle, listen, not one comma or period will not come to pass that it has spoken of. God says that it's going to go out and it's going to accomplish what he has sent it out to do. And to reject it in its totality as inspired is the same as denying the name of Christ. And you say, how can you say that? You can't, you know, there's errors. There's not errors. Hebrews 10:7 said, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Listen, Jesus Christ himself said, the volume of the book is about me. And if you deny any of it, in fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's going to say, do not add to the prophecy of this book or take away from the book of this prophecy. I believe I got it right. But basically what it's saying is not only the book of Revelation and the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, but the totality of Scripture, don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Listen, if you do that, you're denying Jesus Christ. And we got to be very clear about that. Indeed, I will make some, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. And so I was talking about they're being persecuted by, people that said, hey, we're the people of God and we're right and they're wrong. But lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And so, these are the letters to the churches, that church age and the dispensation of grace. It's going to come to a close soon. As the one who now restrains, we're told by Paul, no longer stands in the way of Antichrist being revealed. We've been through all that when we went through the letters to the Thessalonians. And as the church is removed to be with the Lord, the 7 years of great tribulation begin. And there's all kinds of arguments. We can't get into all of the arguments. And some people say, great tribulation is only the last 3.5 years. But you could say, if you want to strain, at a gnat, you could say that. And in terminology, that is true. But we know that when the whole world watches the demise of the two witnesses, it says the whole world is going to see them be put to death, and the world is going to rejoice because of the suffering that was already had already come upon the world during the first 3.5 years. Listen, the first 3.5 years is going to be no cakewalk, but people want to split it and do all this. Look, it's going to be 7 years of tribulation. God said it in its entirety. There's going to be suffering. We know that pestilences, famines, false teachers, things that are being said about the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy you have to go chase the Holy Spirit around, and all the different things that are coming out of ministries or whatever, that those are going to be all birth pangs, Jesus said. And please, I understand the severity of what the world is facing today with COVID-19, but it's a contraction. It's a contraction. I mean, that's what Jesus says it is. He's still seeking to save the lost during this time. Even in it, the door is open. When the real test begins, it's not going to be long before Christ's second coming. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly, hold fast that hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He said, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that is, will keep you from, it's a specific word, it's tekeo. It's not in, and it's not through, it is specifically to keep you from the hour of trial. And the hour of trial is, by its language, speaking of it, the entire span that it's pointing to, which is the 7 years. Some people say, well, that is only talking about the 3.5 years. Then it would not have been they would not have used that terminology, or Jesus would not have said it the way that he said it. The hour of trial is the full 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. To test those who dwell on the earth. And so he's going to come quickly. Some people have misinterpreted that, saying, because, you know, in the early church, Paul had to tell them, look, man, look, don't let them, they're lying to you. They're trying to convince the church at Thessalonica that they had missed the second coming, that they were in the tribulation period. And that's not what that means. When these things begin, when you start to see these things, Jesus is saying, I'm coming quickly, because what did he say in Matthew 24? That the time would be shortened, because had God not shortened it, nothing would survive. And that isn't God's desire to come and just wipe everything out. It's a time of testing, where he is still going to have, there's still going to be a door where people will be saved during that tribulation period. It will not be the church, it'll be tribulation saints. The church will already have been taken up to be with the Lord, because he is able to keep the church from. That's a promise. It's the same thing that we are to speak to one another about, that hope that we have in Thessalonica. You know, that we're to talk about the fact that he is going to harpostle, or catch up believers to be with him before this all begins. So the test is going to begin. It's going to not be long before Christ's second coming, because the world would not be able to withstand what is about to come. He says, he who overcomes, and that hold fast is the same thing that hold fast, and he says to every one of the churches, hold fast what you have. And there is a, you know, this understanding that even in the church full of hypocrisy, the compromised church, there is still that underlying foundation that the church had begun on and is built upon, and that's the truth of God's word, and that's what Jesus is saying, a hold fast, that no one may take your crown. You know, the crown is the word of God and Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. That is the crown of one's faith and one's salvation. And so he says, hold fast. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And now remember, he's talking about a church that's in a city that was almost demolished. In fact, it was... that Rome had lent or sent the money to help for the rebuilding of the city, as well as some of the more wealthy citizens of the area. And in that city, there was those names were noted on the pillars that held up the new buildings and stuff like that. And so Jesus is saying, you'll understand what I'm saying. And it's the pillar where you'd want your name, because if an earthquake, you know, for them, they knew if an earthquake came, and if you look through all of the buildings in antiquity, right, some of the Colossus, some of the Temple of Diana, what is mainly left of those structures? It's the pillars, because they're the support and the strength of the building. And so Jesus is saying here, look, man, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Listen, there's an assurance of permanence that Jesus is giving to the believer. You're going to be a pillar in my temple, in my new city, that, you know, and that he has already gone to prepare for you and for me. So we have this surety in Christ that, you know, being faithful and not denying his name, but holding to those things that Jesus values for his church, that we're going to, you know, and a new name. He's got a new name for his city. He's got a new name for you. He's got a new name that we don't know yet. As we serve him on into eternity, it's going to be all, you know, there's some mystery still awaiting us. But we can be sure of who he is. You know, it's not a mystery who Jesus is for the church. That we can know that our eternity is secure in him. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the great, or not great, one of the lamest, I guess, complaints today about following Jesus Christ is, well, I just can't believe in a God that's going to send people to hell. That's not what the scriptures say, and that's certainly not the reality of the decision that is put before every human being. There is an open door. Jesus says, I have opened the door. No one can shut it. Here's the thing. He's not going to shove you through. He's not going to force you through. He just invites you to come. And it's your decision, because he also said, I have the key to death and Hades. And that's an option. Listen, everybody has a decision to make. And it's either to accept what God has done or to reject what he has done. And you'll make the decision. He's not going to put anybody anywhere. He's just opened the door. And the door is still open today. You know, today is the day of salvation. The danger is to hear the truth that God isn't sending anybody anywhere. He is inviting everybody into eternity with him. The decision is each person's to make. Every time you reject that invitation, the opened invitation of an open door, and Jesus says, come. Come and see what I have done. See that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that he has provided an eternity for us. You reject that. Every time you reject it, the heart will get a little bit harder, to the point where it doesn't matter what Jesus does for you. You won't come. But for the church today, with all of the fog and everything going on and all of the grandeur and the hoopla and, you know, everything else, we need to take note of this. You know, the model for the church has already been given, to remain in the apostles' doctrine and prayer, in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in communion with one another. Apart from that, nothing else really matters. We'll enjoy what the Lord has blessed us with here. But our focus needs to be on holding or keeping the Word of God close to our hearts and not denying his name, not following up on these rabbit trails or these you know, the things that other churches are doing. We're going to be ridiculed for it. We're going to be called fundamentalists and everything else. But you know what? They're not mocking us, because it's Jesus that said he values these things. And so we're going to hold to that until the time, until he returns. So important for the church to get our eyes off of everything else, get it back on Jesus Christ, and stay in his word. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would bless your church. We're so grateful for all that you have given us and done for us, Lord. But I pray that there would just be that hunger and thirst, Lord, for your word, for your righteousness. Lord, to have the heart of David that wrote Psalm 119, all of those verses about the beauty of your law and of your precepts and the reason you gave them to us. It's because you cared about us and loved us. You're not looking to be a cosmic bummer. You're looking to be a loving father. And as we think of our own families and how much we desire to protect them, but in that know that there's really not a whole lot we can do other than to be wise and then to, Lord, just submit and be in prayer with you. But Lord, we know how much you care for us. And so we're grateful. Lord, bless this church. Bless the people as they're at home. I pray that time with you would just be just sweet, a sweet time, Lord. Not only getting to know our Savior, but drawing close to our Father's heart, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. I'm fine.